Take your Bibles with me and turn to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24, and again, if you have a sermon guide that might be helpful this morning, as we continue our snapshots in Genesis. In the life of Abraham and Sarah, there has been a lot of drama. But even more are of God's faithfulness, patience, and sovereignty, and these snapshots related to them. I would say that they have both had moments of doubt and self-reliance, as well as moments of great trust in and obedience to God, much like us. When Sarah was 65 and Abraham was 75, God calls them out of paganism, out of moon worship, into a relationship with him. He promises Abraham a land he's never seen, and numerous descendants, even though Sarah is unable to have children. Decades pass from the time of Abraham's first promise encounter with God until Sarah gives birth to Isaac at the age of 90. Life continues rather uneventful for the three of them until God tests Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his only son Isaac, who is approaching adulthood, and that's where we were last week. When we get to Genesis 24, there is yet more to unfold in this story of Abraham and his family. But this chapter that we're looking at, and you see the slide behind me, talks about marriage planning. This chapter is not just about marriage planning. It also emphasizes the providence of God. And I want you to see the great detail that God weaves through this chapter as it relates to the marriage planning, but also don't miss the theme of the providence of God. And you may be thinking, well, what exactly is the promise of God? Or not the promise, the providence of God. Well, R.C. Sproul writes that one of the oldest sayings of the ancient church summarizes the essence of the relationship between God and his people. And the phrase was this, Deus pro nobis, which literally means God for us. If you're not writing this down, you should. God for us. That's the providence of God in three words. God for us. It is God being for his people. In this marriage planning in chapter 24, we will see that God continues to be for Abraham and for his family in a very powerful way. So God for us. So let's begin the context of this marriage planning by looking at verse number 1 in chapter 24. Here's what it says. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. Maybe you're thinking, well, how old is very old? Well, Sarah has passed away. That has taken place. Abraham is 140. Isaac is 40 and unmarried. It sounds like our culture today. Sorry. All right. And living at home in the basement. That's not in the text, but he is 40. And Abraham is considered old because the lifespans have been shrinking ever since the fall. And the early part of Genesis. So the lifespans have been shrinking. So he's considered old at 140. And it says the Lord has blessed him in every way. That's true. God has truly blessed Abraham. But he has no grandkids through Isaac. And remember that descendants promise? That's pretty important. So the Lord has blessed him, but there's that part of it. So let me summarize for you the context. Mom has died. Dad is getting older. And the promised heir, Isaac, needs a wife. So that's where we're going. So we start this next chapter in the saga of Abraham and Isaac by unpacking what I call the marriage plan for Isaac. The marriage plan for Isaac. And I will encourage you to keep your Bibles open because there'll be a few verses on the screen and we're going to be kind of looking at others. Here's why. I just had to say it. Because some of you look ahead at the chapters and you're going, there are 67 verses. We will not make it out until dinner time. Well, we're going to make our way through the entire chapter, but we're not going to read every verse. But I will refer to some, and some will be on the screen. So have your Bibles open, ready to go, and that would be great. So the plan, the marriage plan, is found in verses 2 through 9. So Abraham presents his marriage plan to his chief of staff. You say, who's this chief of staff? Very interesting to me. The chief of staff, most people consider, is Eleazar, because he's the oldest servant on the staff. And you remember, he's the one that Abraham originally had presented as plan B to God to be the heir for his family. And God says, no. So this is the guy that was kind of offered that position. But now he's going to be invited to be in part of the marriage planning for Isaac. So he tells Eliezer, go find Isaac a wife, the common practice of an arranged marriage. But Abraham specifically and intentionally gives Eliezer two stipulations as part of the marriage plan when he tells him to go find Isaac a wife. And they're found in verses 3 and 4. He says this to Eliezer, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Two stipulations. Number one, don't look for a wife for Isaac among the idol-worshiping Canaanites. He will not share this land with them. That's the first stipulation. Number two, go back to my native country and look for a wife among my relatives, because this land that we're living in, the Canaanites land that we're going to possess, and the descendants are going to be part of my family. They're going to stay in my family. So you see the two stipulations, very clear. So the servant, it goes on to say, he asked a question to clarify. He said, well, what if I go and nobody wants to come back with me? You know, this wife planning thing doesn't work out. Should I come back and then take Isaac with me? And Abraham emphatically says, no, don't take Isaac back with you. God's promise of the land and the descendants is for right here, right now, where Isaac lives. You're going to bring the wife to him. And then, I love this. I think Eliezer is still a little nervous about the whole plan. And in verse 7, Abraham makes a significant statement of trust in God's providence, and he shares it with the servant. Look at verse 7. The Lord God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me an oath, saying, to your offspring I will give you this land. He will send his angel before you, Eliezer, so you can get a wife for my son from there. Okay. I believe it's going to happen. So you go. So Abraham assures Eliezer that if for some reason no wife is found, he is released from his oath. You're not under any pressure, because that will be God's doing. Don't you worry about it. And so Eliezer, the one-time potential heir of Abraham, confirms his oath in verse 9 and goes. One thing before we move on here that I think is significant. Eliezer was initially in line to be the heir of this incredible family inheritance. Abraham was rich, very, very wealthy. And he offered the suggestion, but God said, no, it's another way. So this guy who was basically set aside from that inheritance is willing to go find a wife for Isaac. That's significant to me, because it makes me think of a little bit like of John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. This guy was not, you know, I'm not going. I could have had all this. You want me to go find somebody who's going to get all this? But he doesn't do that. That's just a little side note for those of you that need to share it with somebody else. Okay? So the next section of the narrative, the marriage plan has been, kind of introduced. The next section is the marriage plan is initiated. And this is where it just kind of ramps up a little bit. This is really interesting to me. The marriage plan is initiated. Eliezer puts together all the goods to be offered in the marriage down payment. Don't be offended, ladies. This was a cultural thing. So he gathers a bunch of stuff he's going to bring with him to kind of woo the potential betrothed wife. Marriage down payment. He puts all this stuff together. And the journey, this is of note, the journey is over 450 miles and it's going to take over 20 days to get back to the land. So he loads up all this stuff, and he's going to travel for 450 miles over 20 days. This guy's invested in this plan. This is not just, all right, we're going to go a day's journey, bring a couple camels with us, and we'll be on our way. There's a lot more than this. And here's what happens as the plan is initiated. He arrives in the town of Nahor, which you're like, does that really matter? It does, because that's the town of Abraham's father. Remember how he's supposed to go to the family? And he brings his camels to a well to drink at the very time some women would be normally coming out to draw water for their families. So he knows this. But as you follow with me in the text, he goes to the well, and Eleazar has a plan. But don't miss this, and we're going to highlight it. He prays first. He has a plan, but then he prays first. Look at verses 12 through 14. Let me just make sure we get the context here. He's been 20 days out, and now he's there. He comes to a well where he knows the women from the area, from the family area, will come to get water. And he's like, I have a plan, but I'm going to pray about it. Here it is. Then he prayed, Lord God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know you have shown kindness to my master. Notice the very specific prayer request. Let the one you've chosen to be the one who does this. When I go and I ask a particular lady that's coming, woman that's coming to the well, when I ask her for a drink, it would have been normal hospitality for them to offer him, draw him water for a drink. But if that young lady that I ask goes above and beyond and says, oh, sure, I'll get you a drink, and I'll also water your camels as well, God, could that be the one? Because that's above and beyond. And this is a big deal, by the way, because if you read carefully in the text, and you can go back on your own, it says that he brought at least 10 camels. Camels can drink 25 gallons of water at one time. After 20 days, they're on empty. So she's offering to take to the pump 10 camels that need 25 gallons each. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of... Okay, right? I mean, you're lowering the bucket in the well and up, okay? Hopefully you weren't thinking I was milking a cow. I was lowering the bucket in the well, all right? Wow. Some of you are like, he doesn't know anything about a farm. I do. I did visit a farm once, okay? I'm just saying. This is a lot of work. But notice the detail and this specific prayer request, but he prays about it. This is so cool. So now the story intensifies as we see the marriage plan encounter with Rebecca. What's going to happen is he calls out who he thinks is the one he should ask, the marriage plan encounter with Rebecca. It says in verse 15, as you look at your Bibles, that before he finished praying, here comes Rebecca. It's his lucky day. No, it's the providence of God, is it not? Here comes Rebecca. And in verse 16, who is this Rebecca? I know that you want to know. I know you've heard the name, many of you, but who is Rebecca? It says she's the daughter of Bethuel, who was the son of Milcah, who was the wife of Nahor, the brother of Abraham. You're like, what does that mean? Here you go. You can write it down if you'd like. She's Abraham's great niece and Isaac's second cousin. Abraham's great niece and Isaac's second cousin. Like, that's like in family. Well, that's what he said. He sent him back to family. Back then it was okay. All right? Just saying. It was okay. And that's how they worked it. Because remember, not from the Canaanites, and not just go back and just find anybody in the land, go back to the family. For those of you, one more time, that are writing it down. Abraham's great niece and Isaac's second cousin. It says she's beautiful and an unmarried virgin. So the servant asks Rebecca for a drink, which she graciously provides. She then offers to water the camels in well as well. And I love the fact that it says in the text that the servant carefully takes in all of her actions and sees what she does and sees how she goes above and beyond what would normally be required. And so much so that he is convinced that she is the answer to his prayer. So much so that in verse 22, again glancing down at your Bibles, he's so convinced that she's the answer to his prayer. Then in verse 22, he offers her a portion of the wedding down payment. A gold ring for her, gold nose ring. That's what it says. And two gold bracelets. That's just a portion of it. So he pulls out the wedding plan loot and he taps into it and he goes, here, can I give you this nose ring and these two bracelets? And this caught her attention, obviously, because she knew what it meant culturally for him to do this. There's some kind of wedding plan going on. But he does this because he's absolutely convinced that God has answered his prayer. It's interesting that he really doesn't know who she is specifically. He knows that this is the family area, but he doesn't know who she is specifically. In verse 24, she tells him who she is. So he finds out that she is Abraham's great niece and Isaac's second cousin. So it just reaffirms the fact that she's in the family. She tells him who she is. And she then invites him over to meet the family. Again, part of the custom. So they have this encounter at the well. Hey, here's a nose ring for you and a couple bracelets. And this is who I am. Why don't you come over to our house, meet the family, and stay overnight? Then notice before they make any movement, before he moves, when she invites him over, look what happens in verse 26 and 27. Before he moves on with the plan, it says, then the man bowed down, Eliezer, and worshiped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. Do you see what he's doing here? He's giving praise to God for answered prayer. I'll go. I agree. I'm going to go. I'll meet your family. We can have that conversation. But before we do that, I want to make sure right here, right now, that I'm praising God for answering prayer. 20-day travel, specific prayer requests. Praise God, he answers prayers. And he answered prayer for Eliezer. So in verse 28, it says, I love this. It says that Rebekah ran. She ran to tell the family what just happened. I mean, not every day you go to the well and come back with a nose ring. Or a couple of wedding bracelets. So she ran to tell the family. And this takes us to the family meeting about the marriage plan. There was the encounter with Rebekah that was incredible, God answering prayer, the exchange of the initial down payment. She runs back to tell the family, and now let's look at the family meeting about the marriage plan. And again, you have to think about it culturally, what happened back then and how they did things, because for us it would be really strange if you had a daughter who was kind of marriage age and she goes to the mall and comes back with a nose ring and two bracelets, and you're like, by the way, my potential... the guy that's setting up our marriage is on the way. Like, what? I just sent you to the mall to get something. What happened? But in that culture, those kind of things would happen. But you certainly wouldn't run off and just, she wasn't going to leave with Eliezer. That wasn't going to happen. So they have this family meeting. And one of the family members that hears Rebecca's story is her older brother, Laban. Okay. Again, in that culture and these kind of settings, the dad was involved, but the older brother was also part of the negotiations. He was also part responsible in the marriage planning and talking with the potential suitor, or in this case, the one that was setting it up. That was part of the custom. So she runs back home. Laban hears the story, and you know what else he sees? The nose ring and the bracelets. It's like, something's up. This is a marriage down payment. So then he goes out and he leaves and he finds Eliezer and he extends a formal invitation for Eliezer and his entourage to come to their house to stay overnight and to have a meal. This is all important. I know it just sounds like details, but it is important. So what happens is Eliezer, with his 10 camels and whoever came with him, they go to the house and they sit down for the meal, and it says that it's all before them. It's all set up. It's wonderful. And the family's like, let's eat. And he's like, before we eat, Can I just share something with you? And what he does, which seems redundant for us, and we're not going to go through all the verses, but that's part of the reason why there's 67 verses here. It seems redundant for us, but what he does is he rehearses what just happened to the family. You know why? He wants them to hear about God, about the providence of God. So he says to them, I've been sent here by a guy named Abraham. I think you know him. He's in the family. He's very wealthy. He's been blessed. His wife Sarah gave birth to their only son Isaac, and now he's of marrying age. And my boss Abraham wanted me to go find a wife, so I came out to family to look. But I also want to tell you, when I came and I arrived at the well, I had a very specific plan. And so he relays to him the plan about the person who not only offers water to me, but also to my camels. Let that be the one. And guess what? It was Rebecca, and she did this. And I'm like, praise God. And he's going through all this. And he says, I want you to know it wasn't just me. He tells them about what Abraham said. Don't worry about the fact that someone might not come back with you, because I believe God's going to send his angel before you. So he's witnessing to these people about the goodness of God, to this family. He tells the whole story. And he says, fast forward to today, I came to your well, and I identified Rebecca. She met the kind of the stipulations that I had for the one that I thank God has identified. And he says, long story short, Rebecca, your daughter and your sister, she's the one who I believe God has identified, thus the marriage down payment. So notice the response from dad and brother, and this is where you're scanning forward in your Bibles, because I told you we'd kind of do that. He tells this whole incredible witnessing story, I think, to speak of God, but also maybe a second reason why he's doing this. He's remember what he's there for. He's looking to take her away. And brother and dad are not going to do that so easily. So he tells the story of God's providence and intervention in their lives. So much so that perhaps the angel that God has sent is working. Look at verse number 50. Laban, the brother, and Bethuel, the dad, answered, this is from who? This is of the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. That phrase just means, we believe you. We're on board with you. We're going to give our approval to this. We're overwhelmed by how God has worked behind the scenes, how your God has worked behind the scenes. We don't even know if Laban is actually a God worshiper. He probably wasn't. But he's overwhelmed. The dad is overwhelmed by this message of God's faithfulness in the servant's life. And he says, this is from the Lord. Again, just a side note here, as we praise God for things that he's done in our lives, people don't have to fully understand. But it's really cool every once in a while for someone who's kind of searching out God to step away and go, I don't really understand this, but it looks like what's happened there is from God. It's from the Lord. That's a powerful thing. And then look at verse 51. This is how I know they're convinced, because here's what they say. I know it doesn't sound very romantic, but here it goes. Here's Rebecca, take her. I know there's more. Take her and go and let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed. So they're on board with this decision. So Eleazar again recognizes God's part in this wedding plan. And he proceeds, look at verse 53, to give Rebecca and her family the rest of the wedding down payment. We don't have all the specifics there, but in your Bibles in verse 53, is there a lot, there's some stuff there, isn't there? There's a lot of stuff there. So you thought the nose ring and the two bracelets were a lot. He's like, oh, unload the camels. You know that stuff was not to be brought back. Unload the camels. Rebecca got some of it, but most of it stayed with the family. Eliezer's like, this is the full marriage down payment because we're fully convinced that it's Rebecca. So they spend the night and they're looking to leave the next day. Well, the next day, people in the family are like, you know what? This is kind of sudden. It's kind of quick. Could we just have 10 days with Rebecca and then you can leave with her? And Eliezer presses in and goes, I really prefer not to wait 10 days. I think part of it was it takes 20 days to get back. We can talk for 20 days on the way if she has questions. So he presses in, and the family is not sure. So what happens is they ask Rebecca her thoughts. And in verse 58, she says, I will go. If you look in your Bible, she says, I will go. We don't have to wait 10 days. Notice in verse 60, as they get ready to go, the family gives a blessing or puts a blessing upon Rebecca as she leaves. And I'm going to read that for you in verse number 60. This is the family, of which I think some are not God followers, but they recognize God's at work, And here's, look at this, don't miss it. Verse 60. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies." Now, that was a standard blessing that was kind of generically said as they're on their way, you know, to go get married. But they have no idea. They have no idea how God is going to fulfill that blessing. You know what I mean? The nation of Israel, no idea how God is going to answer that blessing. It's incredible. So as we finish chapter 24, the final section is we see Isaac meets and marries Rebekah. And to me, this is really one of the rare times that it truly is love at first sight that we'll look at. So Isaac meets and marries Rebekah, and it's love at first sight. We're going to pick up in verse 63. I'm going to read 63 to 66. It will not be on the screen. I encourage you to follow with me, if you would, in your open Bibles or your open Bible app. Whatever way works for you, we'd love to have you do that. So, it says in verse 63, he, Isaac, back home, went out to the field one evening to meditate. I don't know. What will she look like? He's been gone a long time. I wonder if he's having any success. I think he probably knew of his dad's plan. Huh, nobody's coming. I wonder when they're coming. This is going to be exciting and also terrifying. So he goes in the field one evening to meditate. That was all me just adding to the word meditate there. So, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Here they come. Butterflies. Come on now. So Rebekah in verse 64 also looked up and saw Isaac from a distance. They couldn't see each other close up. And she got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. That was the tradition. He was not going to see her face until it was time. Love at first sight. Okay? Verse 66, then the servant told Isaac all he had done. I'm just kind of reading into this a little bit because I love the humanity of Scripture. The servant's telling Isaac the whole story. I don't know if he's going, "Could you go a little faster, go a little faster? I want to meet her. I mean, come on, you've been gone. And 20 days there, 20 days back, you know, it's a month and a half. Could you give me the cliff notes of this, please?" And then verse 67. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife. I think the veil was lifted, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Love at first sight. Now, you know, some of you are thinking, well, it did say earlier in the text that she was beautiful. Well, he doesn't know that. He doesn't have access to the scroll. Right? But he sees her as a fulfillment of God's promise. Because how does he know she's a fulfillment of God's promise and specific prayer? Because the servant told him the whole story. So he's excited about both those things. He's not just excited about the potential of her being beautiful. It's about God being behind this. And he marries her, and he loves her right at that moment. Marriage and then love at first sight. Genesis 24 is an interesting snapshot into the marriage planning of Isaac and Rebekah, but even more so, the providence of God. God is for Abraham and his family. And it's so evident here. I love this chapter. I knew this story, but I've never really dived into it as much as I did this past week. And there's a lot here. And I know I skipped over a lot of verses, or we kind of went over those. And you can go back and dig a little bit deeper. But this is an incredible story of God working behind the scenes and blessing and answering prayer and just working different circumstances out. It's great. So there has to be some takeaways. I would feel that you would be cheated if I didn't give you some takeaways. So we're going to give you some takeaways. And some of them may not seem like they fit, but I do think they fit. The first one is kind of an indirect takeaway, but I'm going to give it to you pastorally because I think it's really important. Here's the first takeaway. It matters who you marry. Man, if there are any dads with like daughters in the room that aren't married, you'd be like, amen. Amen, Pastor Day. You preach it. It matters who you marry. If there's any dads with unmarried sons in the room, it doesn't matter who they marry. It's not a trick question. Come on. Does it matter who they marry? All right. I'm going to tell you why. Number one, or give you some help here. Number one, for those of you that have unmarried young adults or teenagers that you're hoping are going to survive to that age, all right, or you're a grandparent and you have grandkids that are maybe thinking about marriage, you can be thinking and praying about these things about it matters who they marry, right? So let me just give you a thing. Number one, this is not going to be on the slide. You can write it down if you want. If not, just listen. Number one, tell your potential people that are going to get married, don't look among the Canaanites. It's pretty obvious in the text. Don't look among the Canaanites. What are you talking about? There are no Canaanites around here. Well, if the person looking through God's direction to find a spouse is a child of God, a follower of Jesus Christ, don't look outside of God's family. Don't go and look among the Canaanites. Because remember that whole land thing? Ultimately, it does matter because we would want our spouse to spend eternity with us in the land. It matters. So number one, don't look among the Canaanites. Number two, tell them to set their spiritual bar high. Well, he has a pulse and he says he's a Christian. That's low. Set the spiritual bar high. You want him or her to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's great. But don't settle at, well, at least they're a Christian. Tell them to look for someone who is spiritually more vibrant than themselves. I'm not asking them to lower. I'm just saying, look for someone who is more spiritually vibrant than they are. We have some unmarried young ladies here in the room right now, others that may be listening, and others where the word might get out. As you're looking for a potential guy to marry, I understand things like kindness and being a provider and being, you know, a protector. Those things are all very, very important. I get it. Look for those things. But look hard and long at their spiritual life. What are they like spiritually? Do that. And guys, the same thing. Well, she's beautiful. Great. She can cook. I mean, it's great. Yeah. Does she love Jesus? Does she love Jesus? Number one, don't look among the Canaanites. Number two, set the spiritual bar high. Number three, you can ask trusted adults about their thoughts about that person. You probably should recruit some Eleazars. Dad, grandpa, mom, you know, other people. Hey, I'm willing. I'm open. If you need like an interview with somebody that you're interested in, if you're okay with it, I don't mind having a little sit down with them. This is my pastor. He is going to grill you. I will be your Eleazar. We'll have to talk about the nose ring and the bracelets, but you know what I'm saying? Ask trusted adults. Don't ask your very bestie friend. What do you think? Oh, he's wonderful. I don't know why I did that. Just, you know what I'm saying? Look for someone who's going to be a little bit more objective. Now some of you are like shaking your head like, oh, Pastor, what are you doing? I'm doing this because this matters. It matters who you marry. That's the first takeaway. Number two, start your plans with specific prayer and follow them up with thankful praise. I understand that God can move in different ways, and sometimes the plans get shifted or God answers in different ways. But there are often times when we have specific prayer and we have a specific plan and we pray about it and then God moves in it and we forget to follow it up with thankful praise. And when we followed up with thankful praise, it's powerful because it's a testimony. It's a witness to who God is. That's why if you're going to share a prayer request with somebody, you're asking them to pray for you, you should also follow up with them and say, here's how God is working. Don't make them have to come back to you and say, well, I've been praying about this, but you haven't said anything. If something happens, tell them, because it encourages them to keep praying. You're like, does this really work? Does this really happen? The answer is yes. And not just back with Isaac and Rebecca. I want to give you two current, down-to-earth examples. One from our church and one from my own personal life. You have been, and I have been praying, for plans that the Zenos brought before the Lord regarding the birth of Caleb. A very high-risk pregnancy, mainly because of her complications, Myra, but also Caleb being born very, very early. So one of the things that we prayed for was that the delivery would be as quick as possible. Here's what Willis wrote, the dad. Caleb was delivered in 8 minutes instead of 2 hours. And then he writes, praise God. Is that praying the plan? And then God answered it. He praises the Lord. And then we also prayed for the plan for Myra's health during the surgery. And he writes this, everything went extremely well as the operating room was filled with Christian music because she got the option to choose what she wanted played. He said the Lord's presence was definitely felt. The bleeding was very small with only 2 transfusions. Everything went so well. Praise God. And then he goes on to say, pray for the doctors who were so prepared for a catastrophe that they were blown away about what happened. He also said the anesthesiologist told us it took him 3 hours to get over the fact of what happened because he thought it was going to go so poorly. He said, pray for these doctors, pray for this guy. They would see the power of God. Praise God, we prayed the plan and God answered it. And he can do that in your life. My own life personally, several months ago, my mom was diagnosed with esophageal cancer. She had a feeding tube put in. And for the last over 6 months, she's not been able to eat solid food. That even happened before the diagnosis. And so that was a struggle. So we prayed the plan as she started chemo. Prayed the plan. And then she was not responding well to the chemo. It was making her sick, making her nauseous. And with a feeding tube, it was a disaster. So now you pray a new plan. God, we need something maybe to change up. So they changed up part of the chemo that they were giving her in the last 2 treatments. And since the last 2 treatments, she's now up and about. She's doing the dishes. She's doing laundry. She's now eating some solid food that she's not eaten in over 6 months. And out of her own mouth, as a believer of God, and we're so good, glad to hear this because she was struggling, she's like, Jay, praise God. It's all about prayer. And I'm like, yeah, Mom, make sure you tell the doctors that. Pray the plan. When he answers, give him praise. Last takeaway. God is still for his people today. In Genesis 12:24, Eliezer asked God to show kindness to Abraham. I'd love for you to look in verse 24 if you have your Bible still open. If you don't, that's okay. But that word kindness in verse 24 is the Hebrew word, and this you might want to write this down, is the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. Kindness means hesed. It is used over 250 times in the Old Testament, and often it's used to describe God's loyal, loving relationship with his people. So Eliezer is saying God has shown hesed love towards Abraham. He's saying, we're reading, that Eliezer is saying that God was absolutely for Abraham and his family in this process. God was hesed for Abraham and his family. A remarkable thing. And we see this. But what about us today? Perhaps this morning, you're sitting here and you need to be reminded that God is still here for you. You need to be reminded that God is still listening to you, that God is still speaking to you, that God still supports you, that God still cares for you, that God wants to strengthen you, that God wants to comfort you. You need to be reminded of that. I need to remind that this morning. I'm here to tell you that God is still hesed for you through Jesus Christ. He still is for his people today. The New Testament believer, he is still for us today, just as powerfully as he was for Abraham and his family back then. So this transitions thousands of years to today, that God is still for his people today. Now, some may offer this question as we close. Did we do anything to earn this special attention from God? The answer is no. He offered it to us and gives it to us because of a relationship we can have with him through Jesus Christ. That's how it works. The hesed comes through Christ. So if you've never given your life to Christ, and you're like, I would like God to be for me today, he is for you because he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins. Put your faith and trust in him. And if you've done this, God is for you today. And I want to close with this reminder, and then we're going to pray. So I'm going to have you stand with me. I'm going to read some verses, but I'm just going to read them. I'm not going to be on the screen, but I want you to listen to these verses. Folks, be encouraged that God is for you today, just like he was for Abraham. It says Romans chapter 8, talking about Christians. So Christian, listen up. Follow Christ, listen up. If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. He's for us. Who then is the one who condemns us? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. He is for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, neither powers, height, depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is God for us? Absolutely.